Well, great to be with you this morning on this Lord's Day. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the portion of Scripture that was read earlier. The great Psalm 2, this wonderful, wonderful Old Testament psalm, but it's a messianic psalm that is all about, right, the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it's been wonderful to sing the hymns that all have centered on really the theme of what we'll be looking at this morning. And you can probably have in your bulletin, you can probably see the title. I'm calling this message, Encouragement for Troubling Times. Encouragement for Troubling Times. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Psalm 2 together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you that we are able to gather as your people to look at your word, to sing your praises. We need to assemble together as you've commanded us, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be challenged, to speak to one another your word and songs and hymns and spiritual songs so that we are built up in the Lord Jesus. We're able to live this week for His name and for His glory, especially live in a world that is troubling, a world that often discourages us. Often we throw up our hands and begin to say, you know, what do we do? Where are we going? We want to be reminded again this morning from your word that you indeed, as our triune God, is on the throne. You are the Lord. You are working out your glorious purposes, and all of those glorious purposes are centered in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indeed holds us fast, the one who indeed is precious to us, the one who indeed is able to keep us to the end. So we thank you for your word. Be with us as we look at it. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I haven't been in Canada since January of 2020, so I finally got back across the border, right? Well, why have I been so long gone? Well, I don't have to remind you. We've gone through a couple of years, 2.5 years now, of unbelievable things, right? I call them troubling times. And I'm going to look, just before we look at Psalm 2, to receive encouragement. You just sort of think of world scene, the church. And don't think of just things outside of us. Think of your own lives, right? The world scene, well, I can think of 22 years, right, of COVID lockdowns, right? No one ever imagined that the world would follow such an agenda. Never before have we ever seen this, right? Now, we can look at all the reasons for it and so on. I'm very skeptical of the reasons for it, but it really brought really a global situation where tyranny abounds. I mean, you can't help but see that. Loss of rights. Loss of free speech. We in the U.S., now I have dual citizenship, so I keep in contact with Canada and the U.S., but we watched the truckers as they moved from B.C. to Ottawa, and we were cheering them on, right? We were saying, finally, somebody's standing up for some kind of free speech, right? But, you know, they were suppressed in some sense, I think. They accomplish much. We see things around the world, even in the Netherlands, with global situation and farms and all that. We just live in troubling times. We live in a day where people are trying to remake us. Transhumanism. China's on the rise and taking over the world. I mean, all kinds of things, right? The collapse of the U.S., right? I can't believe what's happened. Right? I moved to the United States in 1982. Seems like a long time ago. Some of you haven't even born yet. Right? The longer I go, right, I say to my students, I say, you know, you remember this? And they say, what are you talking about? I wasn't even born yet. So that's just the problem of getting older, right? 1982 was like years ago with Ronald Reagan, who was the president of the United States. And the change there, and there was almost a revival, and some, not a revival, but, you know, the church was fighting the abortion issue. Now, there's good news on that front. You think of 1973, many, many, many years later, right? That was overturned, the Dobbs decision. You don't have that here. We're hoping that there will be a glimmer of hope for this country as well. But really, the collapse of the United States. I mean, the United States is imploding from within. I just can't see it. It's a belief how fast it's come. Right? All the way from censorship, education, media, debating. Who would have thought that 5 years ago, right? There was a famous documentary just put out asking the question, what is a woman? Right? Who would have thought such a question was possible? Right? But we see in the highest parts of our land, right, in the Senate, a week or so ago, Josh Hawley, United States Senator, is asking a University of California professor, right, supposed to be the epitome of education in the land, can men give birth to children? And she says yes. Well, of course, she means a woman who's pretending, right, to be a transgender, to be a man. But still, the whole question is, you wouldn't have thought 5, 6 years ago that anyone could entertain it. You thought, well, this is a fringe. Now it's being put center stage. Right? That's just, you know, some of the world. I don't have to speak about this nation, you know that. What's going on here and so on. The church, right? So you got the world situation, right? You have the church, for the most part. I'm going to speak about the Western church. There's many glimmers of hope. A few years ago, I was in the United Arab Emirate, and I was greatly encouraged. I thought, I don't really want to go back to the U.S., right? Because those churches really are alive, right? I think the Lord is doing mighty things around the world, which is very encouraging. But in the West, so Canada, I think, is true of what we see in the U.S., pretty much a lot of accommodation, right? A lot of niceness, put it that way, right? So we want to get along with the culture. Don't speak too strong, be nice, right? I have to be careful what I say, but I grew up I'm in the midst of the Southern Baptist Convention. They're very nice. Very nice. No one wants to rock the boat, right? But something has to change, right? If you look just at, I teach in the area of systematic theology. So you look at these various poles. Now, poles are very difficult. Poles can be manufactured and so on. But this is a poll that has been going on since 2014, every other year. It's going to come out this year. The last one was done 2020. This was done by Ligonier Ministries. You probably know that with R.C. Sproul. He's with the Lord now, and his organization takes a poll of the United Kingdom and the United States, and various questions are asked. If you look in that poll and you start looking at those who hold to evangelical belief and go to evangelical churches, so that's about as strong as you can get, right? You could have people say, oh, I believe this, and never show up at church. But here's people who actually are supposed to be attending church and then saying they believe evangelical doctrine, and that was, you know, the authority of Scripture and Christian doctrine and so on, right? You look at the questions that are asked and the results that come, and it's just showing massive confusion, right? We'll just leave it there, and we could look at it more negatively. So 99% will say they believe in the Trinity. Of course, what happened to the 1%? You can't be a Christian and deny the Trinity, but you've got 99%. So you say, well, that's pretty high. But then you delve deeper and you say something like this. Do you believe that Jesus is the first and greatest created being? I won't poll you on that, but you're supposed to say no to that. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, right? So if they come by your door, they will say Jesus is the first and greatest created being. But, you know, those who identify with evangelicals, 53% of them said yes to that question. Now, I think they're probably confused over Christ's humanity, his deity, and so on. Yet, that's just basic doctrine. So, I believe in the Trinity, but I'm not sure about the deity of Christ. Doesn't add up, right? Or, even more specifically, Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not God. Well, if you held to 99, you'd expect 99% would deny that, right? Because they've affirmed that he is God the Son in terms of the Trinity. So 14%, you know, he's just a great teacher. So what this is showing is our churches, generally speaking, are in trouble, right? It's a little frustrating where I have that going on. I've now taught since 1999 in a major seminary, and we've turned out many, many good people, but still, you think of the impact is slow on our churches, right? So the church is in difficulty, and then you come to your individual lives. So you don't just say, oh, the world scene. It's just our church. Oh, don't people out here. We're fine. No, I think if we're honest, right? We all need revival, right? If we're honest, we're lethargic in our Christian lives. If we're honest, we're just simply going through the motions. We need desperately revival, right? We need God to act in a mighty way, new life, right? It starts with his people, right? That's where it starts. Starts with his people, starts locally, right? Local church. What's most important is this local church in this area. A local church that's strong, that's faithful, that's seeing the gospel preached, that people are being transformed, and then you have that spillover effect into the larger society, right? So with that, right, we live in troubling times on a number of fronts. What's the rest of the year bring? What's the next couple of years bring, right? Where do we turn for encouragement, right? You can always be discouraged, but God doesn't want us discouraged. He wants us encouraged. So where do we turn? How do we, right, stand in this day, right? How do we remain faithful? And, of course, the answer always from beginning and end of Scripture is the only answer, right? Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, to be encouraged, you have to turn from yourself. Turn from the world. Renew, right, your confidence in our triune God, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. And obviously we renew our confidence in him centered in the Lord Jesus, right? The second person of the Godhead. We renew ourselves in the God of the Bible who's a covenant God, right? And covenant is so glorious, right? Yesterday we witnessed the covenant of marriage, but that's just a microcosm of something greater covenant. God's covenant relationship with us. And at the heart of the covenant is God says, I'm your God, you are my people, and he makes promises. There's nothing more precious than promises. And with a covenant God, our God, right, he is not only the promise maker, he's the promise keeper. That's what's glorious, right? You can make all kinds of promises and break them. But God is true to his word, and he makes his promises, he keeps his promises, and all of those promises, as you put the whole Bible together, is all centered in Christ. He's the king, right? He's the promised one. He's the one who has come, who has accomplished his work, and will come again, right? And what we want to look at this morning for encouragement in reminding ourselves of the glory of God, the centrality of Christ, the promise maker and the promise keeper, is to go to Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2, properly understood in terms of a whole Bible, gives you all of that. It gives you the glory of God centered in the king who is, yes, in the Old Testament, the Davidic king, but ultimately is the fulfillment in Christ, the great messianic king, who has kept all of God's promises in his first coming, who will come again. That's the one we renew our confidence in today. So that's why we're going to turn to Psalm 2, this glorious messianic psalm. Remind ourselves of the covenants. Remind ourselves of God's promises. We're going to look at this psalm in four steps. All right, so I don't know if you take notes. You got notes on the back of your bulletin. Four steps that we're going to look at this. I'll warn you, the first step is probably the longest one. But the first step, right, is to look at Psalm 2 in its Old Testament context. Right? Right? When you read the Bible, context, 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 right? If you're a realtor here, it's always location, location, location. But if you are reading the Bible, you always got to go back to where am I in this Bible? Where am I in the context, right? So the Old Testament context, and then we'll look at the psalm itself. But you don't just leave this psalm in its Old Testament context. Obviously, there's been a lot of water under the bridge since this was first written by David, and now to our day, right? So we want to, secondly, look at how this psalm is a messianic psalm, right? It's about Jesus, right? So in its Old Testament, it looked forward, right? And it anticipated the coming of the king. So it's messianic. And then thirdly, we want to look at how the psalm is fulfilled in Christ. How 2,000 years ago, all of the promises of Psalm 2 have been realized in the Lord Jesus. And then we want to bring its application to us by saying, all right, well then, how do you live in light of this right? Light of the Old Testament promises, in light of the fulfillment that's come in Christ, how, what kind of people are we to be as we apply this psalm to ourselves? And Scripture does that for us, right? It does that for us beautifully in a number of places, but particularly Acts 4, right? So we'll look at Psalm 2, Old Testament context, how it's a messianic psalm, how it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, in his first coming, how he's brought this to pass, and how we now live in light of all of that, in light of his second coming, right? As we live between the times, anticipating his return, right? So let's look first at Psalm 2 in its context, right? That was read to you. It begins, why do the nations, and you have different translations. I have the old NIV here. 1984, ESV was read. I mean, different translations you have. But why do the nations rage, or why do the nations conspire? Right? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, right? And when you have Lord, obviously you know in caps, right? This is the covenant name of God, the God of Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, creator, covenant God. Why the nations are raging against the Lord and against his king. And there's the anointed one. Anointed one, obviously, is just the word for Messiah, right? So we could say here, they're raging against the Lord and his Messiah. And they say, let us break their chains, throw off their fetters. And then there's the response of the Lord. Right? Well, this is a very, very famous psalm. It cannot be made sense of, though, if you just look at Psalm 2 sort of just by itself. And then, of course, as you get into the response of the Lord in verses 4 through 6 and the proclaiming of the decree of the Lord, right, to understand this fully, and I'm sure this will be review for you, but just, you know, to make sure we're understanding this psalm properly, you have to understand this ultimately in terms of its entire Old Testament context, right? The psalm will not be fully understood. And when we think of the nations and the Lord and his king and his anointed and his decree and his setting him on the throne and putting him on Zion, right? This means something in the Old Testament. And of course, it means something set within the entire promised plan of God, right? And particularly, it means something in terms of the covenants, right? This is a Davidic psalm. Now, in Psalm 2, this is a psalm that doesn't have a name to it or a superscription to it. But we know from other scriptures, as it gets quoted in the New Testament, David wrote this psalm. So this is the Davidic king who is writing, and he's writing this psalm in light of the Davidic covenant. Okay? So you have to know all of that to appreciate fully this decree. I'm setting my king on the hill. This is my anointed one, and so on. Now, we won't spend time laying out everything prior to David, right? So David is writing this, but there's a lot of water under the bridge by the time you get to David, right? You go back in your Bibles all the way to creation and fall, right? You go back to creation and you learn of Adam. And it's very important to have a real Adam, right? A real Adam and Eve, right? That grounds marriage. We saw that yesterday, but it also grounds the entire us and the entire plan of God. Adam is created, and Eve as image bearers in covenant relationship with God, right? From him is to come all of us, and we are to rule over the world, all of the dominion, putting everything under our feet and so on, but of course, Adam sins. Adam brings sin into this world, right? The whole story of Scripture gives us that. Romans 5, right? Through Adam's sin, all of us now die. But of course, God in his grace, right? He doesn't have to save us, but he promises to redeem us. Gracious promise, right? And you have that initially in Genesis 3:15. Out of the human race, right, will come a seed of the woman. Now that seed promise tracks through the entire Bible, and it particularly tracks through the covenants, right? If you want to have the expansion of that promise, it starts initially very small. A woman's, you know, a seed of the woman will come. Well, who could that be? That could be anybody, right? And then, of course, it tracks through Noah, but particularly Abraham, right? The Abrahamic promise, through the nation of Israel, and ultimately to the Davidic king, right? In the Old Testament, the Davidic king is everything, right? We can spend time looking at the covenants, but I would argue that the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament really is the epitome of all the Old Testament covenants, right? It's the king that will be the seed of the woman. It's the king that will bring the Abrahamic promise to pass. It's the king that will ultimately be the true Israel, unlike this nation that fails, and will bring God's rule and reign to this world. Go back to 2 Samuel. You can't understand Psalm 2 without the promise of the Davidic covenant. And we have this in two places in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, right? So those are books that are recounting Old Testament history. 2 Samuel 7, right, is David now. God gives him promises. God enters into covenant relationship with. God chooses David and his sons, right? And the sons here would be the kings, right? He chooses them to be the ones who will rule over Israel, but it'll be way more than Israel, right? To rule ultimately over the world. That will be the case. So in 2 Samuel 7, you see this is probably a familiar portion of Scripture to you, but David is the one who at this point in time has solidified his kingdom. He's got Jerusalem in order. He wants to build a temple. It looks like he may be the builder, and then God says, no, you're not the builder. Right? Your son will be the builder, and of course that becomes Solomon. But in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, we read these words. Well, I'll even go back to verse 13, and this will be found in Psalm 2, right? He is the one, and, you know, he's going, let's go even go back to verse 12. When your days are over, he says to David, and you rest with your forefathers. So here's very clearly, David knows that he's going to die. David's not going to be the king, right, who will ultimately rule over everything, right? When you die, you rest with your forefathers, I will raise up your seed. It goes all the way back to really Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Now, first that's Solomon, but it's going to be more than Solomon, isn't it? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that forever language becomes really important, right? You're going to die. We'll raise up one to build a temple, but ultimately this kingdom that comes from you will last forever and forever and forever, right? And then notice in verse 14, this is what you see in Psalm 2. God says, I will be his father, he will be my son. Right? That's very important, right? You saw that in Psalm 2 when it was read, right? Right, I have put my son on my holy hill, right? This father-son language is really crucial in the Old Testament. In some sense, it goes back, son of God language goes back to Adam, right? If you read Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Jesus, Adam is called a son of God, right? Son of God doesn't just mean sort of biological. It can mean obviously that. But son of God ultimately means the one who represents God. It's very, very close to what we mean by the image of God. So when we're image bearers, right, in some sense we represent God, we're to rule. Sonship picks up that notion. This is why the nation of Israel is called the Son of God, right? Why are they called the Son of God? God says to Pharaoh through Moses, you let my son go. And he's referring to the nation of Israel, isn't it? Because Israel represents God, at least they're supposed to. They are the ones who, through them, salvation will come to the world, realize the Abrahamic blessing. They are the Son of God. But now the Davidic king is to be the Son of God, right? And of course, as you work through this, the Davidic king will be the one who not only is the true Israel, he will represent the nation, of course. That's what kings do. They represent nations. In a very faint comparison, right? Queen Elizabeth, who's still hanging on, right? She's on her throne. She represents England, right? In some sense, right? Well, faint comparison, but here you have the king who is to represent the nation, but ultimately, this son language, though, is more, right? He's to be the true Israel, but ultimately, this king, in some sense, is going to be the promised seed, the last Adam, a greater than Adam, and so on, right? And so this promise is made, and then you do have in verse 14, which happens in the nation of Israel, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, right? So it's already anticipating the kings will fail. But verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I've removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. Right? That's a glorious promise, right? Now, is this covenant promise that God gives Abraham, is it just for David ruling over Israel? Does it mean that he just stays in that piece of real estate in Palestine and Israel, and all the nations are there, and they're just one nation among many? No. That's what happens in Old Testament history, but it's very important to go on in David's prayer, right? David prays in verse 18, and David gives you an insight which later Scripture picks up, right? That David realizes that this promise isn't just for Israel. It's not just for him and his sons being a ruler over this one nation. This will have impact that the king ultimately will rule all nations. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise if you go back to the Abrahamic promise, right? The seed of Abraham ultimately will bring blessing to the nations, right? Well, the same emphasis is found here. So in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7, David now receives these promises. When David went in and sat before the Lord, he said, "Who am I?" Right? He's amazed. Right? It's almost like a Psalm 8. Psalm 8, David is looking at creation and saying, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then he says, "Who are we that you made us to be rulers over the world?" Well, something similar is going on here. Who am I that you would choose me, you would give me these promises? Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me thus far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, right? So David says, "You've chosen me, and you've spoken about the future of my house, right? Of all of my family, right?" Now, this next sentence is tricky, depending on your translation, right? The NIV says, it turns it into a question. Is this the usual way of dealing with man? That's a terrible translation. ESV has, I looked it up this morning, it says, David says, "Is this you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. This is the decree for humans, mere humans." And then in a footnote, it says, "for the human race." The footnote's far better, right? Really what this should say is, right, he says, David goes in and he says, "What am I, O Lord, that you've chosen my family?" And then he really makes a statement. It's not a question. He really states this. He says, "This is," and then the word that's used is Torah, right? Word for law, right? This is the Torah, the decree. This is why the ESV has the term decree. This is the charter or the Torah or the decree that is given to humanity. Now, it's very important to see what he's saying. David takes the promises of the Davidic covenant, and he realizes this isn't just for me, my family, and Israel. Ultimately, the Davidic kings are for humanity. That means all humans, right? It's the Davidic king who will rule the world. That's what's being promised here. And, of course, if you flip over later, go to Psalm 72, just to think that I'm not pulling this out of midair, right? Go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a Solomon psalm, and you have the presentation of the glory of the Davidic king, right? And where is this coming from? It's really coming out of this Davidic promise. It's being expanded upon, right? So you have in Psalm 72, Solomon begins, he says, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness," right? So you know from poetry in the Bible, right? Hebrew poetry goes in parallel lines, right? So the king is the son, right? So the royal son is the king, right? Father, son, king, so on, right? So endow this king with your justice, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness. So verse 2 and 3 speaks about the king judging Israel. But then notice, right? Verse 5, it becomes extravagant. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations. He'll be like rain falling on mown field and so on. And then notice verse 8, the extent of his rule. It won't just be the nation of Israel. No, this king, he will rule from sea to sea. He will rule from the river to the ends of the earth. You go down in verse 11, all kings, that means all the nation's kings, will bow down to him. All nations will serve him, right? Now, what is this psalm saying? Well, it's really just building off of the Davidic covenant, right? The Davidic promise, we don't often realize this. The Davidic king was the one who was bringing all of God's promises to pass. He was the one that was going to bring the rule of God to this world, right? He is the one that is going to ultimately rule the nations. And you have a sense of that in verse 17 as well in Psalm 72. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Of course, his name enduring forever reminds you of Abraham, doesn't it? I'll make your name great. Right? Well, now this name is made great, right? Here's the fulfillment of God's promises, right? And then notice in verse 17 as well, all nations will be blessed through him. And they will call him blessed. That comes right out of Genesis 12, right? So all of this is to say, right, that the Davidic covenant, right, is so, so important. You cannot understand Psalm 2 because Psalm 2 ultimately is assuming you know all that. Right? It's assuming you've read Genesis all the way through the promises, all the way through the Davidic covenant, because you'll never make sense. Come back to Psalm 2 now. You'll never make sense of what this psalm is about unless you see that it's placed in the Bible in terms of something that's preceded it, right? There's a lot of plan of God that's unfolded up to this point in time. So with that, I said this was a longer point, right? So with that, right, that sets the context. Now Psalm 2 can be properly understood. And in its first sense here, it's referring to the Davidic king, right? It's referring to the Davidic promise, right? So verses 1 to 3, now we turn to the psalm itself, right? And we're still unpacking this Old Testament context, right? The psalm is broken into four parts, right? Pretty straightforward. First three verses give you the conspiring, raging nations, right? And their vanity, their futility, their foolishness, their vain rebellion, verses 1 to 3. Then in verses 4 to 6, the God of the universe, the Lord, Yahweh, responds, and we will look at his response to the vanity of the nations. And then in verses 7 to 9, the king now speaks. This is the Davidic king. The king who has been given a promise. And of course, it's assuming the Davidic promise, right? The king now speaks and says, this is what you promised me. And then in verses 10 through 12, the warning that comes to the world, right? The warning that comes to the nations, the rulers, the kings, the people, and so on, right? So verses 1 to 3, why do the nations conspire, the people's plot in vain, right? They turn against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us break their chains off. Right? Now it's very important to see. We don't have time to work through, in some sense, the entire book of Psalms in terms of how it's put together. But Psalm 1 and 2 should go together, right? Really, as a book, Psalm 1 and 2 is the introduction to the entire Psalter, right? So what did you read about in Psalm 1? Well, Psalm 1 is really a familiar psalm, right? Blessed is the man. Okay. Who's the blessed man? Well, the man who's blessed, you go back to Psalm 1, is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of mockers, right? Well, it's important to connect Psalm 1 with Psalm 2 because those of now in Psalm 2, it's the nations, but it's really individuals who makes up those nations too, isn't it? The nations that rage, the kings that raise, are the mockers of Psalm 1, right? It's the people who refuse to believe in God, to follow his word. In Psalm 1, it's more individual. Now it's turned to entire nations. It's important to see that. We often think of our sin either individually or we don't see the corporate nature of what it is and so on, right? But ultimately here, you put these two psalms together, all human sin, is never innocent. All human sin is not just what we say amorphic, it has no form to it. All human sin, regardless of where in the world, ultimately stand against the true and living God and the king, right? All of it. Right? It's very interesting in the United States when the Dobbs decision overturned Roe v. Wade and sent it back to the states, right? You suddenly get, right, the response of those who don't like it. And what do they say? The first thing they say is, get your Jesus out of my face. You say, well, wait a second. How did you get Jesus out of my face, get him out of my face, when we're talking about abortion decisions? How are those connected? Well, they are connected. Because the rage of individuals, the mocking of individuals, the sin of individuals ultimately is against the Lord and his king, right? Get your Bible out of here. Don't talk to me, right? I'm sure you've experienced this as you talk to people about the gospel, right? You can be talking about their lives and, you know, they're trying to speak to them in terms of their issues and so on. And eventually, as you start getting closer to the gospel, and they say, I don't want anything to do with God. Get them out of here, right? Don't talk to me about this, right? Well, that's what's being mentioned here. So it's not just these nations independent of individuals. Psalm 1 and 2 tell us that ultimately the rage is of all people, all nations, right, that stand opposed to the Lord and his king, right? They conspire, they plot in vain. Now, we could go into how they plot, but they plot. Right? And then you come to verses 4 through 6, the Lord's response, right? So here's the mockers, the vain people who try to say, let's throw off the Lord. Let's come up with our schemes. Let's plan a new world. Let's make a global, whatever they are planning, right? And what does the one in heaven do? Well, it's very interesting here. The mockers are mocking, but the Lord is enthroned. He says in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. You don't have many times in Scripture where God laughs, right? You think, does God have a sense of humor? Right? Well, the Lord Jesus certainly had a sense of humor, right? A lot of his parables often were, we'd have some sense of comic relief to them if you properly understood them, right? But here we are told of the Lord of the universe now laughs, right? And this laughing here isn't as a good joke. He's looking at, you know, it's almost like, what would you compare it to? Sort of an ant on the sidewalk type of thing trying to rule over you. You just squash it, right? No, this is the Lord who's looking at us and saying, look at these people. These foolish people. Now, he still loves them and desires for their salvation and so on, but he looks at them and says, what foolishness. What stupidity. Bill Gates thinks he can do this. Zuckerberg thinks he can do this. I mean, you just think of Nick. Who do these people think they are? Of course, you go back to, say, in Isaiah, or forward to in Isaiah 40. I mean, this is found repeatedly in Scripture. I mean, you're familiar with this great passage of Scripture where it's saying something similar, right? The Lord in heaven is enthroned. The nations are a drop in the bucket. You think of Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, look at this. The Lord says, the nations are a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales, right? Verse 17, before him all nations are nothing. They are regarded as worthless. And then verse 18, whom are you going to compare God to, right? So, I mean, this is something similar with Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the Lord enthroned, he laughs, he scoffs. Of course, you cannot thwart God's sovereign purposes. Humans have tried. Just go through Old Testament history all the way, even to our own day. But Old Testament history, New Testament, people have plotted and schemed and so on. And the Lord, right? You think of Proverbs 21, even the kings of the world are just in the hands of God. And King Nebuchadnezzar, you think old Nebuchadnezzar? Brilliant, you know, and everything else, and he's reduced to insanity, and God is just able to control Assyria and Babylon and raise up nations. That's what's being mentioned here. But it's not just the Lord scoffing at them. He also does something else, right? And it's always centered in the king. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger. He will bring judgment upon them, and he terrifies them in his wrath. But this is what he does, right? They oppose him, and they says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my king on the throne, right? And you will not be able to oppose him, right? I have installed my king on Zion, just another word for Jerusalem, my holy hill, right? Now, this clearly is alluding to the Davidic covenant. It's made more clear when the king responds. But God's response is not only laughing, you know, in some sense mocking them, scorning them, bringing judgment upon them, but his response ultimately says, my promises will be kept. My king will come. He will sit on my throne, and he will put all things under his feet. Right? Now, this is where we move in the third sort of stanza here of the king now speaking, right? This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah now speaking. I will proclaim, and this is the Davidic son. The Davidic son will say, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, which comes out of 2 Samuel 7. He said to me, the Lord said to me, where did he say to him? Well, it goes back as we saw with David. You are my son. Today I have become your father, right? That's 2 Samuel 7:14, right? So that's why we know that this is the Davidic covenant, right? So the king is saying, you, Lord, who rule, have now established my throne. It's an enthronement song. Every time the Davidic king would take his throne, they would repeat the promises of the Davidic covenant. Today you become my father. We now rule. We will ultimately, and then of course there's the hint of it here as well, that they will rule the nations, right? You see that in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Again, that's, we've tried to show that already in the Old Testament, but it's assuming that the Davidic king is not just a small little king, right? He's going to rule the world, right? Ask of me. So the king then asks of the Lord, and he says, you've promised to make the nations mine. You've promised to make them my inheritance. You've promised that the sea to sea will be under my rule. And you then have here, you will rule them with a rod, right? That rod language goes back to Genesis 49, right? Remember in Genesis 49, Judah. Out of Judah will come a scepter, a rod, right? Well, it's the same language, right? So you will rule them with a rod, a scepter of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery, right? So here now, the Lord's response is to set his king on his hill, and the king then says, Father, right, speaking to God, the Lord, you have now installed, I now ask that you make the world mine, right? And that's what's being asked here, all tied to the promises. And then in verses 10 and following, right, we have the warning, right? Given that, right, God has made these promises, the king is now enthroned. Therefore, verse 10, you kings, and the kings will include not just the leaders, it includes everyone, right? That's why I tied that to Psalm 1. You peoples, right? You who stand opposed to God and his ways, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the king. Right? The Lord and his king, the Lord and his king, right? All runs through the Old Testament. Of course, it comes perfect fulfillment in the New. But kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in the way, right? That goes back to Psalm 1, right? The wicked will perish in their way. So will the nations. They've set themselves against God, but repent, turn to the Lord, turn to the king, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed. Blessed ones are the ones who follow the word of God from Psalm 1, and the blessed ones here now are the ones who follow the word of God by obeying the Lord and his King. If you want blessedness, if you want life that doesn't perish, you want eternal life, you follow God, right? You follow God and the King. You follow the Father and the Son. You follow ultimately, right, the triune God in the face of the Lord Jesus, right? Well, that's Psalm 2. Now, in the Old Testament context, we're going to now move to part 2. I said that was the longest. So Psalm 2 also, we need to understand it as a messianic psalm. Now, we're already alluding to that, but Psalm 2 just by itself, as David writes this, is about the Davidic king. So how is this about Jesus? Right? How is this pointing forward to him? Well, we need to think just about a further context here. Right? So context, context, context. So David writes this. But we read this psalm. We read this psalm in the book of Psalms. That's an important distinction. David writes it. He's got all kinds of psalms he writes, right? But eventually, Psalm 2 gets collected in a book. And that's what you and I read, right? We don't read them as individual psalms. We read them as an entire collection. And it's very important to see that this collection is really, it has to be put together after the exile. Right? Now, why is that? Well, in Psalm 137, the nation of Israel is weeping at the shores of Babylon. Well, when was that? Well, that's the exile, right? So obviously, as a book, it's put together after, and it's organized into 5 parts and so on. Under inspiration of the Spirit, you should read the book of Psalms as a book. It tells you a story. It's all hymns, beautiful. It's an oratory, but it's telling you a story, right? And it's very, very important to realize that when the nation of Israel is reading this psalm, they're not just reading it back in David's time. They're reading it after the exile. Now, what happened in Israel after the exile? Well, what happened in Israel after the exile is God freed his nation, right? Freed the people from Babylon, brought them back, Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple and so on. But what happened to the Davidic kings? They're gone. This is where the prophets now come in. All of the prophets. It's very important to see that the writing prophets, that's the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then the minor prophets. All of those prophets write at a certain time in the Old Testament. They don't write back in Moses' time. They write all post-Davidic. It's very important to see that, right? All of the promises of the prophets are centered in the promises of the Davidic covenant. And particularly, a lot of the promises are centered in the return from exile, right? So this is why Isaiah writes before the exile, and he writes in anticipation of the exile. But this is why, right, when all the Davidic kings are cut off, Isaiah presents the Davidic line as a tree, a mighty oak. But that oak has been cut off, and all you have is a stump. Right? The kings are gone, right? So if you're the nation of Israel reading this, you'd be reading it in troubled times, and you'd say, what encouragement is there for me here? Because in some sense, I should be now a cynic. Because yes, God made these promises to David in the past, but now we read this, there's no king, right? The nations are ruling over us. It looks like these mocking nations that have conspired against the Lord and His anointed have won. That's how the nation of Israel would be reading this after the exile, right? So you either become a cynic and a skeptic and you just burn out, right? You become discouraged and you say, oh, forget it, right? Or what you should do, of course, the first option is not a good option. The second option, which is the only option, is that you have to say, no, 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 no. The very fact that this psalm is held out for us, placed in the Psalter, means the God who made promises will keep those promises, even though it looks really dark. He's going to keep those promises by sending a greater David, a greater king. That's how this psalm is ultimately messianic. And of course, that's how the prophets, I mean, you look at Isaiah, he's great, right? He promises a virgin-conceived one. He promises one who will have the Spirit of God. He promises one who will have titles of wonderful counselor and mighty God. I mean, all of that is unpacked for us. That's the messianic theme. But this psalm, properly understood, is thoroughly messianic. Right? It's not just about the kings and David and Solomon and so on. That's true. But it points to a greater David. So when the Old Testament people of God read this, they read this in terms of, oh Lord, send the king. Oh Lord, you made these promises. Keep your promises to David. Keep your promises to us. Keep your promises to Abraham. Keep your promises to the world. And they would look forward. Now, that leads to the third part. See, that second one's a lot shorter. The third part now is fulfillment. Go to Matthew 1, right? We won't spend much time looking at all of the fulfillment because this should be familiar with you. But, right, Psalm 2, read in its Old Testament context, speaks of that Davidic king. But it's thoroughly messianic because as part of the Psalter, it points forward, right, in anticipation. So how does Matthew open? Matthew 1:1, right? Don't just skip the genealogy, right? You have your daily Bible reading and you go through the year and you just flip through these things. Well, Matthew begins not by accident, right? The opening of the New Testament canon doesn't just accidentally begin with Matthew. It's purposeful, right? In some sense, the Old Testament ends in Chronicles, right? Proper ordering. So what is Chronicles? It's all genealogies. Take you all the way back to Adam through David. And how does Matthew begin? Here is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, anointed one. And who is he called? He's the son of David, right? And then he's also the son of Abraham, taking it back to the covenants, right? Who is this Jesus who comes, right? So in the Gospels, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he now comes as finally the king. God has promised David these things, but those kings have been cut off, and now here's David's greater son. And of course, as you read the genealogy, it's thoroughly Davidic. It's organized that way. It's organized deliberately into 14s. It ultimately, notice in the announcement of his birth, as he comes to Joseph and then in Luke's gospel to Mary, notice what Joseph is, right? He's the son of David in verse 20. Notice that it's the fulfillment of the scriptures in verse 22. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. In the New Testament, right, Christ now comes and fulfills the messianic hope. In his life, death, ministry, resurrection. He's the one who gets enthroned. And Psalm 2, for the most part, is quoted five different times in the New Testament. It's alluded to even more than that. But every time it's quoted, it's always dealing with the enthronement of the Lord Jesus, who has come, who has started his ministry, who's died on the cross, who's been raised from the dead, who's ascended to God's right hand, and now he takes his rule, right? That's what we have with ultimately the ascension and Pentecost, those great events, right? All of it gets applied to this resurrected Lord by his work. He does what no previous king could do. He does what no Old Testament figure could do. He comes truly as the seed of the woman who is last Adam, who brings the rule and reign. And how does Matthew's gospel end? It ends in the Great Commission, doesn't it? Why the Great Commission? Because there's the Abrahamic promise, right? The nations have been given to Jesus, right? Think of the preamble to the Great Commission. Jesus stands up and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I don't know if you ever thought that's sort of strange. Doesn't he already have all authority? Isn't he the eternal Son of God? Well, he is, right? Yet the authority he's talking about here now is because of his work. One who is the eternal Son has assumed our humanity, lived our life, died our death, been raised. He has done a work that now, this is Philippians 2, the Lord exalts him and sets him at his right hand. He is ascended, Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. All of that's tied because of the triumphant work of the Lord Jesus, right? So he is the one who now owns the nations, and he sends us out to proclaim him as King and Lord. And say, nations repent, nations believe, right? Nations turn. Turn from your false scheming and turn to him. Now, go to Acts 4, right? So that's the psalm fulfilled. So we've looked at the psalm in its Old Testament context, the psalm as a messianic psalm, the psalm fulfilled. Now we see it applied, right? We apply Psalm 2 to us in light of its fulfillment, right? We don't just read as Old Testament Jews and say, oh, there's Psalm 2, great. We don't say this is anticipating Jesus and we're still looking for him. He's come, right? So now we are looking for a second coming, but we are reading Psalm 2 now in light of what he has accomplished, right? And this is how the early church, this is a good example of how they applied the psalm to themselves as they live in light of Pentecost, all that Christ has done, and as they face suffering in the world, right? So we read in Acts 4, verse 23, Peter and John have been in jail. So this is just after the establishment of the Pentecostal, you know, situation in the church. So they've been released. They go back and they meet with the people of God and they begin to pray. Verse 24, when they heard this, them being released, they raised their voices in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke. So this is what they're doing here, right? So they're living in light of Christ coming. They're living in light of Peter and John's being released from prison, and they're petitioning the sovereign Lord of the universe in light of Psalm 2, right? Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. But where'd you speak? Well, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one, and so they just cut it off there. But they're quoting Psalm 2, aren't they, right? And then they begin to say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats, right? That's the conspiring nations, right? Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, this place, the meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here, right? Well, they're now taking this psalm rightly and applying it to themselves, aren't they? They're living in light of all that Jesus has done, and the nations are still conspiring. And whether we like it or not, until Jesus comes, right? The way God has planned human history is that his church will go to the ends of the earth And simultaneous with that, going to the ends of the earth, will be suffering and persecution and trials and raging nations, right? That's just the way it is in this whole inter-advental period. Yet the church, though, receives encouragement from this psalm. The church says, despite the nations raging, we now know in a greater way that the sovereign Lord truly is on his throne because he kept his promise. He kept his promise by sending the Son. The Son has done his work. He is now seated at God's right hand. And we, even though we experience trials and difficulties, King Jesus is orchestrating history. King Jesus is bringing all of his plans to pass. We have nothing to fear, right? Look at this psalm here as they're beginning to say, Lord, give us boldness. Help us to live in the midst of persecution and trials and difficulties with trust and confidence in you because you are the promise-making, keeping God in Jesus Christ our Lord, right? We have nothing to fear, right? We may experience ultimately the lopping of our heads. But if we face that, right, Jesus is still accomplishing his purposes and so on. That's how this psalm gets applied to them. And in some sense, it becomes a missionary psalm, doesn't it? Just as the Lord Jesus is given the nations, and there will be people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue that ultimately in the end are his people, right? So this church says, send us out into the world, send us to the nations, because Jesus rules the nations. So it's applied to them to give them confidence, comfort, encouragement. They lived in troubling times, so do we. But we apply this psalm to us exactly the way they did, right? We look at it in terms of all of how it's been fulfilled. We look at it in terms of God's promises and we say, oh, there's nothing to fear, right? We are to entrust ourselves to the King. He still is laughing as the nations conspire. But he not only will set his king on his throne, he has set his king, right? And he is coming again, right? Well, there's a lot in that psalm, isn't there, right? But it's for us, those who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus, this is to be encouraging, right? This is to say, oh, yeah, things look bleak. They've always looked bleak ever since the fall, right? But we can see, right, sovereign God is working out his purposes. We can see that even greater than any Old Testament Israel could have seen it, right? We can have greater confidence. We can have greater trust. We can have greater hope, right? Even in the midst of trials that, well, we can't always figure out what's going on, but the Lord is working out his purposes, bringing his people from all the nations and so on. And then for, you know, anyone, if you're not trusting the Lord Jesus, right? He's not your Lord and Savior. You need to be warned, right? That ultimately you either stand on his side or you're not, right? The Bible makes it very clear there's only two sides. You either stand for the Lord and his King, you embrace and you love and you kiss the Son, you receive him, or you ultimately stand as a mocker, right? You stand as the one who stands opposed, but that way is a way of futility. That way will perish, right? It's as sure as anything is sure. God's promises, your way will ultimately end in destruction, but right, the call even today is repent, believe. King Jesus welcomes all people who come to him and say, Lord, save me. Right? I don't want to be a mocker. I don't want to be someone who stands foolishly trying to conspire. I want to receive him who is King of kings, Lord of lords. Trust him, follow him, serve him all the days of my life. Well, Psalm 2, encouragement for troubling times. I hope it's been encouraging today, right? I hope it's been encouraging to think of the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you are the sovereign Lord who has so promised from the Old Testament that gives us confidence, gives us hope, that those promises now have been realized. We still await his second coming and they need ultimately consummation, but they have been realized. We have hope. We do not live this world as people who have no hope. We live with those who are confident that you will keep all of your word. You've done it in the past and you will do it in the future. We have a sure rock in the Lord Jesus. He is the one that we can stand. And so help us this day, even as we live our week, even as we go to our jobs, as we interact with this world that is opposed so much to the gospel, we know still that you can lay forth your mighty arm. You can still do great work, not just among your people, but even impact this world. And so we pray that we would live this week in confidence, in trust, that we would not be people of despair, we would not be discouraged, but we would be encouraged, and we'd be encouraged by the truth of your word. So help us to that end, and may the Lord Jesus receive all glory, honor, and praise. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.